Let us pray. Father, our deepest concern for our soul that we come to you, we realize that everything that is worthwhile comes from you. Father, our purpose of assembling tonight is to understand more and more about how you function and what you want us to do. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take whatever we study and challenge our souls, for we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, verse 2. Philippians 1, verse 2. We have started with grace. The verse says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you recall, I said I would prefer to translate it this way, grace or favor and peace to you from God, namely our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we spent a few time looking at the word grace, and we looked at all that's involved in grace. I think I may have gone too fast towards the end, and so I'm going to review the last few points that we covered as to why the Apostle Paul was praying or wishing grace to appear or for God to show his favor on the believers. There were about a few points that I gave, and I'm going to repeat them. The first one is that the grace of God, once bestowed upon a believer, will always result in an overflowing joy. This is what the Apostle Paul is concerned, that the believer will experience the joy that God gives. Secondly, once grace of God is bestowed upon you, it creates in the believer what we may call active generosity. In other words, you will be looking for ways to demonstrate grace to other individuals. That is what I call active grace, or active generosity. The third thing that we saw, that grace will lead an individual to completely give themselves up to God in the sense of complete trust and complete dependence. In other words, you will depend on him completely and totally in every aspect of your life, knowing fully well there is no part of your life that he's not concerned with. There is no such thing as something that is so minute in your life that God does not get concerned about. If you can think about it, as he said, if he knows the very hair of each strand of the hair in your head, you can be sure that he is concerned about every detail of your life. And he wants to know about them, and he is concerned about them. The fourth thing is that grace creates in us the attitude to do things for for other people in order to benefit them. The fifth thing we mentioned is that grace provides for all of us our needs so that we will have plenty in some cases so we can share with other people. Being the fact being that you may want to share things, you may want to grace people out, in other words, treat them according to grace. But if you don't have the means, you cannot do it. So this is what grace does for the believer. God will supply, he will see to it that your needs are met in such a way that you are able to help others. And as I emphasized on last week, it does not necessarily mean that it will be financial prosperity. It could be, but it doesn't have to be. It could be giving you an ample time where you can go around and help people who are in need, where you can just barely talk to them. A lot of time, we do have cases where just going to talk or visit an individual can do a lot, more than even your money. The reason, of course, is that we know that because of the way things have gone, people have become so lonely. There are a lot of people who are lonely that all you need is just give them the slightest attention and they will appreciate it. And you may be the one to do that. And you do it in a meaningful manner because you have something to offer. And that thing that you have to offer that comes to you by way of grace will be the word of God. And you can use it to help somebody else. And this is what grace can do for us. The sixth thing I mentioned is that grace creates in the believer the ability to talk and relate properly with other people. And I gave the passage in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, where he says, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, so that you may know how to answer everyone." There is something about talking to people, the way you do it, and the manner in which you handle every situation. The Bible tells us clearly that soft word mitigates anger, but a rash word will sort of irritate somebody more than anything else. What does that mean? It simply means it. There are ways somebody may even point a gun at you and you speak to them and they drop it. And there is a way that you will talk to the person, they pull this trigger. The difference is what I'm talking about here. The grace of God can make you know how to deal with explosive situations. Give an answers or suggestions, or just when you really sit back and look at it, you will say, "Did that come from me?" Yes. That is what the grace of God can do in the life of a believer. Finally, we say that the presence of grace in the life of the believer teaches him or her to live in a way that will be honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ, and also will be confounding or baffling to those who are around you who cannot figure you out. So these reasons are at least why the Apostle Paul wishes grace on all believers. But he does it along with the word he adds, peace. Peace. Now, when you think about peace, which will be the next thing we'll examine incrementally, but you think about it, if you ask people, if you go around, try to make a survey, and ask people, what do they want most in life? You're going to get all kinds of response. If people are living in a very high crime area, all they may need most will be safety. That's what they may tell you. Now, those who live in areas where there's not too much crime going on, they may say, "I want to be financially independent." Or some may say, "I just want to be happy with my family." Of course, if somebody is in poor health, their answer may be, "I need good health." If there is war where they live, their main concern may be to end the war. But in any case, there is something that has to do with all of this when the Apostle Paul wishes peace for the believer. We look at the word peace. It's a Greek word, irene. That's a word that we see here. The Apostle Paul is wishing our believers, irene. Now, irene, you hear the name Irene. That's really where it comes from, except that we drop the E and just say Irene. It just means peace. The thing about this word is very intriguing, the history by which this word developed. And that is why when we see it in the New Testament, we need to go back and see how this word was used in the olden time, so we begin to appreciate all that's involved in the word peace. Originally, when the Greeks used this word, they weren't thinking in terms of personal relationships between individual people. They weren't even thinking about an attitude. All they thought about was a state where there is no war. In other words, no war. That's what they were thinking when they talk about peace. And we all know when we talk about peace, and sometimes we think about absence of conflict. So basically, to them, it became known as a state of law and order, which will give rise to prosperity. In other words, wherever there is peace, you will expect some form of prosperity. This country, by way of peace, in spite of the high crime and so forth, this country is in relative peace because it's never really experienced war. You say, but, you know, people fought in the First World War, people fought in the Second World War. Yes, but you have never really experienced war. When you experience war, it is entirely different from somebody going to up in a different battlefield and taking the war up there. When you experience war, you will see the most outrageous kind of sicknesses that come as a result of war. It doesn't have to depend on whether you are able to feed yourself or not. There is always some kind of suffering that is attached with war. And we, in this country, people don't know what it is. I mean, they only know that some soldiers went off, some died, and some got hurt and came back. But you've never really had where you couldn't sleep at night because of shelling. You don't know whether you'll be the next to run. You haven't known that. And so this is why people can have the time, the luxury, to think and develop certain things that will help the country prosper. But if such a thing ever comes, then people cannot live in safety, they cannot think, and then the problem begins, and there will be no prosperity. So when these people thought about peace, they were thinking about that state, whereby if there is law and order, people can be innovative and they can prosper. So eventually, we know that peace and prosperity must go hand in hand. So eventually, they came to have this meaning that the word arene, or peace, should mean state of rest. Why you have rest? And that becomes very significant as we continue in our study. It also means the absence of hostility or the absence of hostile feelings towards one another. Later on, as the Greeks continued to develop in their thinking, their Stoics, what they call the Stoics, began to associate peace with the concept of what they call spiritual peace. And then that was introduced as something that these philosophers desired most. They thought that if we can get this irene, it will be a state of peace in our soul. And so they were desiring it so badly, but they weren't able to get it. The Jews themselves, especially in the Old Testament, they understood that. And that is why it became something that when they translated the Old Testament into the Greek, everywhere that we see the Hebrew word shalom. The word that will be used to translate it is irene. Shalom means peace, as they say, but shalom is a greeting that a Jew will always use. It's a greeting that wishes you peace and prosperity, good health, everything that is good. So when they use that word, shalom, it means the well-being of a person or salvation. So it contains in it the idea of peace in contrast to war. So that is why when they use it, it meant a lot of things to the Jews. For example, it connected prosperity in Psalms 73 verse 3. In Psalm 73 verse 3, they use that word, shalom, to indicate peace, but in the Septuagint, the word translated there was irene. They also use it to indicate bodily health, good health. If somebody wishes you good health, they use the word shalom. This is the way it's used in Isaiah 57 verse 18. Likewise, if somebody faces death and seem to be content to face it with no trouble, with no panic, knowing that it's coming and is ready to face it in such a great attitude, they will also say that this person has shalom. This is the way it's described in Genesis chapter 26, verse 29. So to them, to the Jews, it came to mean that shalom meant there is the presence of God around you. If there is no shalom, then it means that God has removed his presence. So this is the way they looked at the word shalom. And it has the same meaning as we see it with the Greeks, in the sense of a state of peace, a state of rest, or absence of war, or something that is good. When we come to the New Testament, of course, it had a wider sense. In fact, it is used basically to mean the normal state of things, how things should be. In other words, when we say that you have peace in the soul, or you have peace in the soul, we mean the way things ought to be in your soul, but they are not if you don't experience it. So the New Testament used peace then, or arene, in three ways. And the first one is a feeling of rest, if you have full rest. Full rest. Now, I know people don't take things like this very lightly, but you know that we're living in a society where people are very restless. Now, you may say, well, I'm not restless. I give you a simple test that you can apply to yourself and find out if you're restless. Can you stay home from morning to evening without going crazy? Can you? Must you go to this place and that place so that you don't get bored, so that you don't get depressed? If you have to do that, then you're a restless individual. You don't have this peace yet. When a believer has that peace, he or she should be able to entertain himself without the presence of another human being. Now, that's not to say that you don't have to associate with people. That's not my teaching here. All I'm saying is that's a simple way you can tell if you're restless. Must you go out and do this and do that in order to satisfy yourself? If you do that, then you're restless. But if you can stay home, enjoy yourself, not necessarily with the tube, could be by reading a good book or something else. Do something in the house and you feel, you know, you're not feeling irritable, then you have this peace that I'm talking about. This rest, the feeling of rest that the New Testament talks about. The second way that we see the word applied in the New Testament is in a way that we call the state of reconciliation. We've seen the doctrine of reconciliation in terms of what Christ did for us on the cross, that man was reconciled to God. This is the way, one way that peace is used. The final way peace is used is to describe the salvation of the whole man in its ultimate sense. You know, there's a time that right now you and I know that regardless of what we do, there are certain things that happen to us in the body, in our soul, and of course in our spirit. But the time will come when there will be no pull between these, so to say, and then we have the normal state of affairs in which God created us. See, when God created man, his original intention was this, the way we see it. If you look at it, here is the spirit. Man's spirit has to relate with God. I've got this backwards. Let me start over. Here is man's soul. Man will relate with God through his spirit towards God. Man will also relate through the body to the world. That's the original state in which God created us. And so there was a form of unison between this. Today, we don't have that because your mind will say something else, your body says something else. And so even when we wish to do certain things, our body says, no, we can't do that. But when we do experience this ultimate peace, granting that we're going to receive a new body, which we don't know what it will look like right now, all we do know is it will be like whatever the body of our Lord Jesus Christ looks right now. So this is what everyone is going to receive. When we do that, there will be a unison, there will be a perfect relationship between those aspects of us. And then we will have the peace that God wishes in his plan for every believer. So when the Apostle Paul talks about to the Philippians, he says, grace and peace to you. The peace that he's referring to has to be, first of all, a feeling of rest. A full rest, where you are really at rest with yourself. It is a normal state that God will grant to every believer because there is no tension between you and God. Most reasons why people are in such turmoil today, or turmoil, is because there is a great tension between the soul and God. Now, people act or pretend that they don't know that they're offending God in certain things they do. There is always that inner thing that is created within us, which we call tension, when we do those things that we know we have no business doing. And so as a result of this, we will suffer a lot of tension. And I don't have to tell you that tension is one of leading cause of deaths in this flat, in this country now. A lot of people are going through tremendous amount of tension. Majority of those tension can be traced to lack of life in Christ. Now, I'm not saying that the people may not be believers, but they do not have that steady relationship with the person of Christ on a daily-to-daily basis, moment by moment, whereby they are very careful about not having tension between them and God. So this is what we see. When a believer is in this state, that believer will be free of worry. That believer will be free of anxiety, or be free of conflicting thoughts or imaginations. In other words, that person will come close to what Adam and Eve experienced in the Garden of Eden before the fall. So Paul, wishing the Philippians peace, is similar in concept to what our Lord Jesus Christ pronounced to his disciples right after his resurrection. Luke 24:36. Luke 24:36 says, while they were still talking about this referring to the fact that Christ was crucified and they don't really know what has happened to him, and that the fact that some people have rumored that he's resurrected, he said, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Now, our Lord, as far as we know, does not really have in mind salvation in this case, because these are his disciples. They've all been saved. His disciples have been gripped by sorrow, by fear, and so he said to them, peace. He says he wants them to be free of fear. He wants them to be free of anxiety, which they're experiencing right now. It is not possible to have peace and experience fear. Both cannot coexist. You cannot have peace and experience fear at the same time. That is a concept. If you have time, you can look it up in John chapter 19 through 20. Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 19 through 20. So, we may then ask this question. The fact that the Apostle Paul wishes peace for you, does it mean that you will have it? The answer, of course, is no. Just because somebody wishes something for you doesn't mean you get it. You have peace as you follow the instructions given by the Apostle Paul in this epistle and all through the instructions given in the Word of God. Peace, of course, we know also is an aspect of the filling of the Holy Spirit, because it says the fruit of the Spirit is peace. Therefore, if you want peace, you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, since peace means the normal state of affairs or the normal state of the soul in relationship to God, then the issue is that you must maintain a complete focus so that you can have peace. You must focus yourself on the unfailing God, and that's the way you begin to have peace. It is as you focus on Him that your soul will start functioning in the way that it was intended to function. And it is at that instant that you begin to experience peace. Why do I say this? Isaiah has something to say about this. Isaiah 26 verse 3 excuse me, says this. Isaiah 26 verse 3. But I pray, Father, that you get that one before I read it. Isaiah 26 verse 3. This is what he says. He says, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. God will keep you in perfect peace when your complete trust is in him. That is the way that you and I get peace. If you want peace, he said you must have a complete trust, steadfast trust in him. When you do, you will experience this peace. You cannot put your trust on any human being and get this peace. You can't put your trust on material things and get this peace. The only way you get this peace is by focusing yourself in God. See, peace, as people think about it, comes from different sources. It can come if you live in a nation that is not at war, then you may say you're experiencing peace. It can come when there's no tension between you and your family members, or between you and your neighbors. You say you have peace. It can even come if you're enjoying good health. That is why the Apostle Paul is very specific, so that there will be no confusion as to what peace he's referring to. So he says, the peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the apostle, of course, by saying this, is echoing what our Lord said in John chapter 14, verse 27. John 14, 27 says this, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, I do not give to you as the world gives. Don't let your heart be troubled, and do not be afraid. See, so our Lord, as far as we can tell, is telling us, and it's very clear, that if you obtain the peace that is given by the world, you will still be troubled. You will still live in fear. But the peace that is in the epistle that we're reading, or the peace that comes from God, is entirely different. If you receive it, it says it will drive out fears. You will have no tension between you and God. So, if you expect to have real peace, then it must come from His source. Any other thing that you have is what we may call a pseudo-peace, and that is incapable of protecting the believer from the turmoils, disturbances, the man's injustice to man, man's hatred for man. All of this cannot be protected from the peace that the world gives you. But if your peace is from God, then you have this peace that comes and drives out fear, that gives you a complete state of rest in the soul. Whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're in good health, whether you're in bad health, it doesn't matter. It will be a state that no one can understand. Because you see, it's everything that God does baffles the mind. If you really think about it, if you really understand how God functions, God is full of humor, so to say. When he deals with us, he's capable of doing things that there's no human explanation. And peace is one of those. When you receive it, people don't understand it. They may see you hurting, and yet you are at peace. They may see you without, you know, material things, and yet you have this serenity about you that people can look at your face and it will radiate some kind of glory, so to say. It will radiate something that man cannot get by buying it. Man cannot achieve it in any other way. So this peace will definitely shield the believer from the uncertainties of this life. You may not know what will happen to you tomorrow or the next day, but you are secured in this knowledge that you trust in the unchanging God, whose peace is different from the peace that the world can give you. So you will receive total tranquility in this life because of the grace of God. So this is the thing that the Apostle Paul is wishing us. There's really one more factor then that we must concern ourselves with in this greeting here, and that is the phrase that says, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The conjunction, of course, and shows that the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are the sources of grace and peace. But if you recall, when we translated this, I had it this way, from God, namely, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It becomes clear if you translate it that way, that what is intended by the apostle is to say that the source of grace and peace is God himself. Definitely or specifically, he attributes this work to God the Father and God the Son. It does not mean that the Holy Spirit is not involved in a sense, simply because true peace will have to be administered by the Holy Spirit. As he controls your life, as he fills your soul, then you will start experiencing true peace. And that's why he's not mentioned here. But at the same time, there's another thing. When he puts and there, showing Father and the Son on the same footing, that again goes to confirm the deity of Christ, that Christ is God. So we have come to the end of this greeting. It is remarked by many scholars that the apostle himself has combined the former greetings found in the letters in the Greek time with the way that the Jewish people greet each other, but he combined it in a way to show that this greeting is not really from him, but from God himself. In other words, everywhere here tonight, God wants you to have peace. God wants his grace to reign on you. That's what they are really saying. He did this in such a way that we will know that. In any case, we see that this greeting is unique in its nature because of what it wishes for all of us. It combines the source of all our blessings, which we have seen, the grace of God that we receive in this life, and the end result of this blessing. The end result of blessing is peace. People think about all kinds of things. If you get the grace of God, and if the end result is peace, then in a sense, you've got it made. I know, you know, we have so much got entangled in our thinking with material things that we always think that unless anything that God does to me, if it doesn't result in some kind of financial gain or material gain, then he must not have been doing it well yet. I am saying to you, once you get this, there is nothing that surpasses it. If you have it, And all that God can provide you will be cornbread and turnip grain. You will enjoy it more than somebody enjoying T-bone steak, miserable. And that's what we're talking about. That's what God intends for every believer to enjoy. You don't have to have much, but your life will radiate such tremendous amount of stability, such tremendous amount of normality, so to say, that you don't experience what people get into. There are a lot of people who are suffering. A lot of people are sick. But most of these sickness do not really come because Satan has attacked them or because some other factor. Majority come from one simple thing: no peace in the soul. And when you don't have it, it can show up in all kinds of psychomatic sicknesses, breakouts. All kinds of things can happen because you're suffering tension on the inside. As we leave this greeting, I would like to help you to apply it to be sure that you have understood what we went through in verse 2. And I would like to do this by posing to you a series of questions that you must answer honestly between you and God. The first thing that you should really ask yourself is, do I understand the grace of God as we have studied? When I deal with other people, am I not so filled with my self-importance to the point that I'm concerned only with myself, my comfort, and nothing else? Am I concerned on how I will benefit those who are weak, those who do not have what I have? When I'm challenged by people, is my reaction towards them consistent with the grace of God? Do I look upon them with calmness of my soul? Do I show them favor, goodwill, in spite of their rotten attitude towards me? In other words, you ask yourself, is there anyone that you have come across that you feel you cannot treat in grace? You ask yourself, am I at rest in my soul? Do I enjoy the tranquility despite all that goes around me? It's only you that can answer these questions. And I hope that you answer them honestly to help you adjust to God's plan and purpose for your life. If you answer no in any of these, something is deficient in your spiritual life. And that's what the Apostle Paul is wishing, that by studying what we're going to be studying, that deficiency will be corrected. So that is the Apostle Paul's greetings. A tremendous greetings that come from God himself. So with this in mind now, we'll begin to look at the other side of the epistle. We'll begin with Paul's prayer. Paul prays for the Philippian believers. And that is what we're going to be studying from verses 3 through 8. Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. All deal with the prayers that the Apostle Paul prayed for these Philippians. See, our Lord has taught us that prayers should be made in secret. When it is a personal prayer, as recorded in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6. Private prayer does not rule out the public prayers of the church when the church is assembled together. No time, of course, should we as believers make light of public prayers of believers who have assembled to pray for any particular reason. The importance of this is clearly demonstrated in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. That is a perfect illustration of a church or a group of believers coming together in unison to pray, and as an important aspect of the life of the church. I'm not going to read that whole thing, but I want to make points a particular verse, verse 24. Look at what they said. When they had this, in other words, they were in the midst of persecutions and trials and tribulations. People were trying to kill them and imprison them for believing what? The person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when they heard this, they said, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea, everything in them. So here we see this group of believers join in unison to pray that God should give them boldness of speech, that they can be bold, and so as to be able to declare the word of God. We know, of course, that God, in his infinite grace, in his infinite wisdom, gave them an immediate answer. Verse 31 of Acts chapter 4 tells us this. It says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. So my point is this, that public prayers of believers does not negate the instruction for personal prayers. Since our Lord has instructed that private prayers be done in secret, it becomes extremely important then when we see a private prayer becoming a part of the word of God. When a private prayer is made public, it is clear then that God intends for us to learn something from it. If you recall, we have spent some time studying John chapter 17, which dealt with our Lord's prayer for the believer. Here we have the apostolic prayer, the prayer of the Apostle Paul. So there is no doubt that this is also important that we should carefully examine so that we begin to learn things about this prayer. So we will begin this prayer by looking at the first two verses of that, verses 3 and 4. Philippians 3 and 4 reads this way, it says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. My own translation from the Greek, the way I see it, extended translation, is this way. You can watch what you have and see how I translate it. I give thanks to God at the mention of all of you, always in all my prayers concerning you, doing the prayers with joy. The first thing we note is the translation of this passage. Now, the NIV, which is what I read, translates remember. Remember, each time I remember. It's not that that's a bad translation per se, but it has a different implication from the way I translated it. The implication is that Paul prays for the Philippians each time he remembers them, which may not be the case. Furthermore, because it's always possible that you remember people, not necessarily under prayer situation. Now, of course, you know, you can remember people and be very thankful to God because of them. That does not necessarily mean that you are praying, but somehow, depending on the Spirit, you could also be praying. But then, that would be a very short prayer. But what we have here is not a short prayer, as we're going to see. There are about four things that we're going to observe regarding this opening portion of his prayer. The first thing is described by the phrase, I give thanks to my God. And we're going to look at the beginning part. The first thing we're going to notice is the thanksgiving. That's the first thing that the apostle mentioned in that prayer. The second thing is the frequency of the prayer. That's introduced, and we'll look at it with the word always. The third thing that we will observe is the extent of the prayer. And that's introduced with the phrase, all of you. Or as we say, you all. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is praying for. You all. The fourth thing that we'll notice about this prayer is the manner in which this prayer is conducted. These are the four things that we'll give our attention in this prayer. We'll begin with the first part, the thanksgiving. Actually, the word thanks comes from a Greek word, eucharisteo. That's the Greek word that we have here, eucharisteo. It means to give thanks, all right? It means to be thankful. Thanksgiving is always an expression of attitude or gratitude for something somebody has done for you or for something that you have received. Judging from the Greek root of this word, thanksgiving can only come from someone who has joy in the soul. Or if I can put it in another way, if you are not content, if there's no contentment with whatever you receive from an individual, you cannot be grateful, and therefore you cannot really give true thanksgiving. So what I'm saying is that a discontented individual does not have the ability to be thankful for anything and to anyone, because he's always not satisfied in his life. This is, as far as we know, that is not the case with the Apostle Paul. He's overwhelmed by the grace of God. The truth of the matter is, the more and more you begin to understand what God does for you, the more you understand the grace of God, the more you become overwhelmed. And the more you become overwhelmed, you must burst out in thankfulness. I know some people, every now and then, if you start contemplating and thinking about the grace and the riches of God, you would know when you burst out laughing and thanking him and being very, very serious about it, because you are overwhelmed. So the Apostle Paul marvels each time at the depth of the riches of the grace of God and of the wisdom of God. It is true that there is a reason for his thanksgiving, and the Apostle has given us at least three of these reasons, which we'll begin studying in verse 5. But what is of interest here is that the thanksgiving is not directed towards the Philippians, who, by the way, provided him the reasons for giving thanks to God. The reason why he says, I give thanks to God, to my God. The reason, of course, is that God is the source of whatever he has seen or sees in the Philippians that gives him that great joy by which he becomes truly grateful. In other words, what I'm saying is this: you should always be thankful to people who are what I call the intermediate agents for whatever blessings or whatever things have happened to you. You be thankful to those intermediate agents. However, you must be really thankful to the ultimate source of that blessing, and that is to God himself. You thank him for his grace and for his grace provision to the intermediate agent of whatever blessing you have received, whether it is financial or otherwise. So it is always God who is the ultimate source of all our blessings. So when you say thanks to him, you say a little prayer on behalf of that individual who has blessed you, so to say, with material things or any other thing, that God will replenish the source from what that comes from. There's another thing that I want us to notice about this thanksgiving that he begins with. He said, I give thanks to my God. Now, see, he's writing to the believers, but he does not say our God. Now, you wonder why he didn't say that. I'm sure people were judging him of being arrogant or being self-centered, but that's not the case. The Apostle Paul is demonstrating to us his personal devotion to God. Paul is saying, God is very personal to me. He is very real to me. So here is a man who has the knowledge of God, who has known him in a very real way. Nothing else matters to the Apostle Paul when he thinks of God. He's not just saying something, as most people do. He's expressing the real attitude of his soul towards God. Paul is very possessive. You know, when someone is of great value to you, in the sense of love or friendship, you are happy to let people know. Especially if you are related to some public figure, you want people to know in a hurry that you have some connection with this person. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's related to the God of the universe, and so he's, pardon the expression, very proud of it. He's very possessive, so he says, "My God." Our challenge, of course, as believers is this. Do we see God that way? Is he very personal to us? Is he very real to us? Can you truly in your soul say, yes, God is more real to me than the person I'm looking at right now? Can you say that truly? Can you see him without actually looking at him in the sense of using your physical eye? Is he real to you where you know that this is not a joking matter? That we're dealing with the question of life and death. Life with him and separation from him. This is what we're dealing with. So this is why the Apostle Paul says God is real to him. He has known him. And that should be your desire to come to know him. In fact, we're going to be entering pretty soon when we get to Philippians chapter 3. We'll be amazed that the Apostle Paul, knowing him this way, still says, I pray that I may know him and the power behind his resurrection. That is a tremendous thing that we will come to when we get there, to see why such a person to whom God is real can pray that way. So this is the thing that he says about this thanksgiving. Now the second thing that we want to look at is, he says, I pray for you always. We don't know how often the Apostle Paul prays for his favorite congregation. The adverb always does really not help us in defining the number of times he prays for them. One thing that can be ruled out is there is a possible translation that some people do use, and that is the translation which says at all times. That cannot be true. If this is true, it will mean that the Apostle Paul does nothing else but pray for them. This is unrealistic, since the Apostle Paul had to preach, he had to teach, he has to travel to various other places. All we can say, though, is that he did this quite often and in a consistent basis. You may wonder, how often should you pray for someone? There is no given instruction about this in the Word of God. However, it seems to me that whoever you pray for, you should at least pray for weekly or as the Holy Spirit directs you. I have known cases, I've known instances when God will keep certain individuals from sleeping. I don't know if that's been your experience. Maybe all the time, 1 o'clock in the morning, you're wide awake. Somebody flashes in your mind. You don't know why. It is time to start praying for that person. There's a reason. So there are things God does that we don't understand. And when I say this, I know of someone who has experienced this, and after praying, after a while, in the same day, God made it clear that it was because of an intercessory prayer that this person was delivered from something. And I know that. God does do that. And so I hope that you are able to recognize when God motivates you or puts impulses in you to pray for others. It's a very tremendous activity, as we're going to see later on. The third thing that we notice about this prayer is the extent of the prayer. He says, my prayers concerning all of you. We do not know the exact number of members of this church that he was praying for, but whatever the number is, the Apostle Paul prays for them.
The statement to me is very amazing because of the attitude that we see among believers regarding praying for others. In fact, some pastors go as far as to say that they are not capable, or they don't want to, or that they don't have the time to pray for the members of their congregation. To me, this is very tragic. Of course, I'm aware of the fact that if a pastor has a congregation that is very large or significant in size, he may not know them personally, but that should not keep him from praying for them in a more general manner. He doesn't have to know them or their specific needs to pray for them or members of his congregation. This is what the Apostle Paul does here. So, if the Apostle Paul should pray in spite of his busy schedule and everything that he had to do, if he had to pray for his congregation, then I don't see why a pastor can tell anyone that he's so busy to pray for members of his congregation, although his primary function is to feed them. But the Apostle Paul says he has another function. So my point is that it's really unacceptable that the pastor will be so busy that he cannot pray for the members of his congregation. Now you may say, well, that only applies to the pastors. But let me phrase this way. You as a believer, how many believers do you know that you pray for? Let me come closer. How many people who are believers in this congregation do you bring to the throne of grace on a consistent basis? That's your responsibility, and God wants you to do that. And I'm going to prove to you, probably not tonight, but when we meet next week, I'm going to prove to you that when you don't do that, that you're sinning. I'm going to show you from the Word of God. So the fourth thing that we know concerning this is that when you pray, of course, you don't have to know what their particular need is. All you need to know is that they must have some need. If no other thing, every one of us has one need that I know about. That is that we all grow spiritually. Every one of us is in need of that. And so you can pray for God to provide the means and ways by which that believer will grow. If no other thing. Of course, there are other things that you can pray for in the individual, but it is my feeling that we must continue as believers to do so, to bring all others into remembrance before the throne of grace. This is what the Apostle Paul has done, and this should be our pattern. The fourth thing that we need to do about this prayer, we'll have to wait until Wednesday. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful this evening for the privilege of studying your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this truth, challenge us for our own spiritual growth, to give glory and honor to your name. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.